a missionary after 40 years of faithful service in a foreign land happened to be on the same ship as President Theodore Roosevelt years and years ago, on the very same ship as Roosevelt was returning home from a hunting trip that he had in Africa. So you have this missionary with the President of the United States coming on the same ship returning to home. When the ship docked in New York Harbor, the governor and the mayor were out to greet the president. The bands were playing. Countless thousands of people thronged the wharf to welcome the president home. Afterwards, the missionary stepped off the boat, and not a single person was there to welcome him. Not one. The missionary was very sad as he contrasted in his mind, he molded over, you know, the contrast between the president's homecoming and his, until it was as if the Lord had reminded him of this. He said, "My son, you are not home yet. You're not home yet." You know, that brief illustration to me is something that all of us need to remember. It's especially applicable as we begin our study of 1 Peter. That while we are here on earth, and often life doesn't work the way that we want it to, but we're not home yet. This morning, we begin a new study through the first epistle of Peter. And the apostle Peter reminds us of this truth, that we are not home yet in the very opening verse. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're only going to be looking at the first two verses of the introduction, which actually, this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first verse, because I want to lay out for us five introductory elements of the letter that will help us understand not only its background, but also the crucial importance that this letter has to us as Christians today. Five introductory elements that we're going to be looking at in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. And today we're only going to be looking at the first three elements, the first three, because all the other ones are in verse 2. The first introductory element is obvious. It's the author of the letter. The author of the letter. Look at the first part of verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The opening verse of this epistle, an epistle is a letter. So the opening verse of this letter claims it was written by Peter. Who was Peter? Who was Peter? His full name was Simon Bar-Jonah, literally Simon, son of Jonas. Jonas means John. So he was the son of John. Peter and his brother Andrew. Andrew's the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. The moment Andrew realized that Jesus was the Messiah, he ran and got his brother Peter, and brought him to Jesus. Both of them were successful fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Peter was a fisherman, a professional fisherman. He owned a fishing business. Originally, he and Andrew They were from the village of Bethsaida. They lived there in Bethsaida, but it wasn't too long afterwards that they moved to the larger town nearby of Capernaum. When Peter first met Jesus, Jesus named him Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic for rock. Peter is the Greek equivalent to Cephas. So Peter is named Rock. Rock. Stability. Strength. Peter quickly was acknowledged as the leader, the spokesman of the 12. His name is listed first on all four of the lists of the apostles in the New Testament. Scripture tells us that Peter was married. Peter was married, which is kind of strange to me because the Roman Catholic Church looks at Peter as kind of the first pope and they can't be married. They got to be celibate. It's like, well, what about your leader? Peter was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. His wife accompanied him on his missionary travels. And notice that Peter introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12 apostles who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now, the word apostle simply means messenger. But an apostle of Jesus Christ is something even more significant. They were personal eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They were personally called and commissioned by Christ himself to be his authoritative messengers. They were his spokesmen. Therefore, as an apostle, what Peter writes here as well as in his other epistle is not merely his own opinion. What he writes is the very word of God. This isn't just what he thinks. God is using him, flowing through him to bring us divine scripture. We're told in Ephesians 2:20 that the church was built upon the foundation of the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. No person today has the authority of an apostle. As the leader of the apostles, Peter led in finding a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter was empowered. He was the main spokesman on the day of Pentecost who fearlessly preached the gospel to those in Jerusalem. He performed miraculous healings. He boldly confronted the Jewish authorities. As you walk through the book of Acts, you see Peter leading the charge. He unhesitantly disciplined sinning members. He confronted Simon the magician. He opened the door of the gospel to the Samaritans as well as to the Gentiles. And after his appearance at the Jerusalem Council, where they gathered to discuss the fact that the gospel was, God was opening the door to the Gentiles. After we see him there in that discussion, Peter all but disappears from the historical record of the New Testament until he wrote his epistles. Now, despite the circulation of various forgeries that were said to have been written by Peter, the early church never doubted that the apostle Peter is the author. He is the one who wrote 1 Peter. The early church never disputed that. Not only does the letter itself claim to be written by the apostle Peter in the very first verse, but later in chapter 5, verse 1, the author claims to be a witness, an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. He was there. Also, Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, that 2 Peter, the letter of 2 Peter, is the second letter he wrote to his readers. So you have internal evidence, the fact that he is the one who wrote this. Summarizing the early church's view of 1 Peter's authenticity, the 4th century church historian Eusebius of Caesarea wrote this concerning Peter. As to the writings of Peter, one of his epistles, called the first, is acknowledged as genuine. For this was anciently used by the ancient fathers in their writings as an undoubted work of the apostle. So even the early church historian himself said that the early church fathers, they never doubted that this came from him. He is the author of the letter. But you know, regardless of the self-claimant of the book and the early tradition attesting to Peter's authorship, aren't there always people who want to dispute that? Again, we live in a world who does not accept the inerrancy of the Word of God, the absolute authority of God's Word, that what God's Word says is true. And so liberal scholars have raised objections that Peter is the genuine author. You know, there's a number of them. I won't waste our time going through all of those. But the most significant objection is that Peter, a Galilean fisherman whose native tongue was Aramaic, could not have written a letter which was so sophisticated and polished in its Greek as 1 Peter. Because when you look at the book of 1 Peter in the Greek, it is very sophisticated, it is very polished. How can a fisherman do that? Especially since he was described in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 by the religious leaders as what? Uneducated and untrained. However, these words, uneducated, untrained, doesn't mean that Peter was illiterate. That's not what it's talking about here. It simply means that he was a layman. He didn't have any rabbinic training. In other words, in our day, he never went to seminary. But you know what? A whole lot of people can do a whole lot of things without going to seminary, without having that kind of training. Oh, it's a gift to be able to do that. It's a privilege to do that. But God called a fisherman to represent him, to give us the Word of God. We need to remember that Peter was raised in a trilingual culture. People spoke Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. I have enough problems speaking English, let alone any other language. Since Peter was once in the fishing business in Galilee, the Greek was the language of commerce. Therefore, he would certainly have been fluent in Greek. To do business, he had to know Greek because that's what he was doing. Theologian Wayne Grudem rightly observes that manual laborers who are untrained may have remarkable linguistic gifts. And as an example, he points to John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who wrote the masterpiece Pilgrim's Progress. Even though John Bunyan was a humble tinker. You know what a tinker is? A tinker was one who repaired household utensils. That's what he did for a living. He repaired household utensils. And yet he wrote the masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress. It was also common for ancient writers to use an amanuensis or a secretary to assist them in writing their books. Paul did that often. Peter refers to Silvanus in chapter 5, verse 12, where he said that he helped him And he may have, under Peter's supervision, smoothed out some of the apostle's literary style. Again, there's answers to this most significant objection by the critics. And despite all the objections, none of them are compelling, and credible responses can be given to each one that strongly support that Peter is the author of this letter. And so I think that's important. Why is it important that we know Peter wrote this? Because Peter is an apostle. An apostle is one who is given the authority to speak for Christ. God used them to give us New Testament revelation. And that's what we have here. When Peter is speaking, he has given us the very words of God. So this is coming from God himself. Therefore, we can know for sure that as we study this epistle, we are looking at, we are studying God's very words. The second introductory element is the recipients of the letter. So we've seen the author, now we see the recipients, the audience, those who receive the letter. Look again at verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, if you look at that in the Greek, you see some of the differences in how it's the word order. Literally, in the Greek, it reads, to the chosen alien of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word chosen. Chosen alien. Chosen alien. The word chosen here means to pick out, to select. It refers to the called out ones, to believers. A Christian is one who is called out. It's talking about the elect, the chosen. The term alien, it's not speaking of some extraterrestrial being here. It's talking about strangers who are dispossessed in a land that is not their own. It's talking about temporary residents, exiles, pilgrims, foreigners, or refugees on the earth. You see, this is how Peter is describing us as believers. We are elect aliens, chosen exiles, and notice that he goes on to say scattered. The word scattered is literally dispersion. Dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora. It's a technical term that refers to the scattering of the Jews from their land Israel throughout all the world. But here, it refers to Christians. It's talking about the church, the Christian church, whether Jew or Gentile, who, like Israel of old, were scattered. They're scattered throughout the world in a hostile pagan world as spiritual aliens and pilgrims. And although Peter was called to be the apostle to the Jews, this letter is written to those who are primarily Gentiles. You have Jews and Gentiles. If we're not a Jew, we're not Jewish, then we're Gentile. This is written to those primarily who are Gentiles that are living in these areas. Therefore, these believers were no different. They were no different than you and me. They were both chosen by God, his elect people, and they were living as aliens, strangers, exiles, foreigners on the earth, scattered about in the different regions where they were living. And see, that's exactly true of us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. We live here, but our home is there. And we are eagerly waiting for Christ's return. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." We don't have a lasting city in the sense that this is our home. We're seeking the city, the heavenly city, Jerusalem, which is to come. And as the people of God, heaven is our home. Heaven is our home. But as we said earlier, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We're aliens in this world. I think the unknown hymn writer said it best. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." We are citizens of heaven. And when our heart is right with God and we're in a good relationship with Him, we long for heaven. We long for eternal things. The problem is often that we don't believe that. We don't believe that. And we demand that this world be our home. We try to find life for our soul in this world, the things of this world. And then we get angry when life doesn't work out for us the way that we demand. Now, the location of the recipients of Peter's letter covered an area that extends approximately 300,000 square miles in Asia Minor. So all of these places are in Asia Minor, which is nearly all of modern day Turkey. If you know where Turkey is, you can get on the map and look. All of these places are there that Peter is writing to. He's writing to these believers and these churches there. Now, we can't be certain whether Peter intended to refer to Roman provinces or whether he simply referred generally to certain regions. Again, it's hard to really nail that down. Also, when Peter wrote the letter, Pontus and Bithynia were one region, one province. They were together. So it's surprising that they separated the two out here. So, again, scholars aren't sure exactly why. The order in which the areas are listed probably designate the order that Silvanus, who was the secretary for Peter, he helped him write this letter. Again, Peter is kind of dictating to Silvanus, and he is taking that down. And he is also the one who traveled to actually deliver the letter. And as you look on a Bible map, you can see these regions, and he traveled roughly in a circle. If he came by sea, we would expect him to land in Bithynia first and then go to Pontus. But he visited, as we see here, Bithynia last, possibly because he could then go from there, because it's a seaport. He'd then go from there to whatever destination he had afterwards. Again, we're not sure of some of that stuff. But what do we know? What do we know about each one of these places? Pontus was in the far north. The Jewish pilgrims from there were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They heard Peter's powerful preaching. When the Holy Spirit came upon Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching to some from Pontus. The province or the region was also the home of Aquila, the Jew who with his wife Priscilla became Christians in Rome and subsequently ministered with Paul. We know them. They are from Pontus. Galatia was in Central Asia Minor and contained the towns of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. Those are towns that we're familiar with as we've studied Paul's epistles, because Paul ministered there several times. Cappadocia was located in the east portion of Asia Minor, north of Cilicia, and is also mentioned in connection with the day of Pentecost. Again, there were people there hearing Peter. So again, we're not sure how these churches started, how these people were there, how they became believers. Maybe God saved those who were listening in Jerusalem on that day, and they went back home and they were preaching there. So there's differences of opinion on how these people came to be. Asia included most of Western Asia Minor and contained such subdivisions as Mysia, Lydia, Caria, and much of Phrygia. Again, these are cities that are in Asia. This was the site of the extensive ministry of Paul on his third missionary journey. And then we see, lastly, Bithynia was located in the northwest Asia Minor near Bosphorus. Bosphorus was the strait separating the European and the Asian sections of modern-day Turkey. And this area is mentioned only one other place in the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit, during Paul's second missionary journey, forbade him from going into that area. The Holy Spirit stopped him from going into this area that Peter is addressing. It's unnecessary to say that Peter had visited the churches personally. Again, we don't know that. Again, though we cannot rule out such a visit, since we know very little about Peter's missionary journeys. We know a whole lot about Paul's, but we don't know about what Peter did after we see him last in Acts 15 there at the Jerusalem Council. This brings us to the third introductory element that I just want to try to lay the foundation for our study, that we kind of get an understanding of the background and how important this book is to us. And this third introductory element is what I call other details of the letter. Other details of the letter. This includes three things. First of all, is the letter's origin. The letter's origin, or the place of writing. At 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." So verse 13, chapter 5, is at the end of the book. But Peter says here, "She who is in Babylon." What's he mean by that? She who is in Babylon. Again, this refers to the church in Rome. She who is in Babylon is the church that is in Rome. Therefore, the reference to Babylon here is symbolic. It's a symbolic name for Rome, chosen because of the imperial capital's debauchery and idolatry. Rome was very immoral, characterizes the Babylon that we will see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Very evil. Therefore, by saying this, Peter indicates that he wrote this letter while in Rome. With persecution looming on the horizon, Peter took care not to endanger the Christians in Rome who might have faced further difficulties if the letter had been discovered by the Roman authorities. And that's why he uses this symbolic name, Babylon, for Rome. Again, we have corroborating evidence that he wrote from Rome and Colossians 4:10, as well as Philemon 24, because Mark was in Rome about the time that 1 Peter was written. And here we see that he is given greetings from Mark as well. According to tradition, Peter was in Rome during the last decade of his life. He's an elderly man now living in Rome, which further supports that this was the place where he wrote 1 Peter as well as 2 Peter. He is believed to have arrived in Rome after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment in AD 62. So kind of get a hold of that date. Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. Paul had different imprisonments, but this is his first when he was released in AD 62. The second is the letter's date. First of all is this origin or where he wrote from. Now, the letter's date. In July of AD 64, the Emperor Nero burned the city of Rome. We've heard that. We've heard that story where he burned down the city of Rome. He was responsible for intentionally starting the great fire that ravaged Rome. Some say that he did that because he had a lust for building and he didn't have anything else to build. So he wanted to burn it down so he could start over again. But Nero was responsible for burning Rome. But he quickly pinned the blame on the Christians, whom he already perceived as enemies of Rome, because they would worship no one but Jesus Christ. As an emperor, emperors demanded worship, many of them, and they would worship no one but Christ. And so he already perceived them as enemies of Rome, and so he began to persecute Christians in Rome. These Christians in Rome were encased in wax. They were burned at the stake to light Nero's gardens. They were crucified. They were thrown to wild beasts as entertainment. John MacArthur states, and I quote, "According to tradition, Peter had to watch as his wife was crucified, but encouraged her with the words, 'Remember the Lord.'" Again, referring to when Christ was crucified. Remember him. Remember him. When it came time for him to be crucified, he reportedly pled that he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord, but rather should be crucified upside down, which he was. End quote. He wasn't worthy to hang on a cross and to go through the terrible horror of crucifixion like Jesus did. So he said, "I'm not worthy to do that. Flip me upside down. I want to be crucified upside down." And so they did. And this happened in Rome about 2 years after Peter wrote this letter. Therefore, the absence of any reference to Christians being killed in Peter's letter makes it less likely that it was written after Nero's persecution began. See, some people see this. That's one of the objections that some people say is this didn't happen till later, after Peter died. That's not true. There was persecution going on in Rome. But this letter doesn't talk about people being killed. And so it's happening just before that took place. Also in this letter, Peter talks about only local harassment and sporadic persecution. It does not reflect an official state-sponsored emperor-wide policy of persecuting Christians, which did come later as other emperors would come into power. Therefore, the most probable date for the writing of 1 Peter is AD 63 to 64, which is after Paul departed Rome. Remember, he left his first imprisonment in AD 62. So this would be after Paul's departure from Rome and just before Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome. Third is the letter's purpose. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." As God's elect aliens who live faithfully in this pagan and hostile world, we often experience suffering. We often experience persecutions for Christ's sake. This can take many forms. It could be threats, discrimination, mistreatment, even the loss of life. This was taking place even before Nero's persecution in Rome, where he began killing Christians. Believers were experiencing suffering and persecution. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." You see, as believers, we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Therefore, the world hates us. Try talking about Jesus Christ, and you'll see the looks. You'll see the way people treat you. Sure, you can talk about God all you want in a general sense. Some people who are atheists have a problem with you even talking about that. But you say who this God is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where we see the problems. Because the believers in this letter were experiencing various sufferings and persecution under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's purpose in writing to them was to spiritually encourage and to strengthen them in the midst of what it was they were going through. Because they were experiencing sufferings. They were experiencing persecutions. Not to the full extent that would soon come. You see, he wanted their hope of what one day will be when they are home in heaven to enable them to persevere in the present, in the midst of their pain. And see, God wants the same for us. He wants us to be so focused on what will one day be in the future when we are home in heaven, that enables us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to persevere in the present, in the midst of the difficulties that we are going through. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Whatever sufferings we are experiencing presently, they're not worthy to be compared to what one day will be. And so see, that reality, that hope of what one day will be, needs to encourage us to persevere in the midst of it presently. I like what John MacArthur says about Peter's purpose. He says, it was to teach them how to live victoriously in the midst of that hostility. Peter is wanting to teach them, his readers, how to live victoriously in the midst of that hostility without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in the Lord and while looking for His second coming. John goes on to say, Peter wished to impress on his readers that by living an obedient, victorious life under duress, not without duress, but under duress, a Christian can actually evangelize his hostile world. You see, how we respond to the painful trials in our lives. And I know we all have something that we're dealing with. The painful situations that we have. How we respond to the painful trials in our lives not only reveal our true faith in Jesus Christ, but also these things can show, our response can show others the reality of Christ's worth and His preeminence in our lives above everyone and everything else. You see, our response is very telling to the issues of life that we face. Our response, circumstances don't make us what we are. They reveal what we are. Our response can reveal our true faith in Christ. And it can also show to others the reality of how important Jesus Christ is in our life. That He is first above everyone and above everything. And God can use that to bring unbelievers to saving faith in Christ. And Peter's letter will help us to do just that. In closing, right now, we, as God's people, live as aliens in this hostile, sin-energized world. The Christian life, this side of heaven, is a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle for Christ-like holiness and humility and love in our daily lives. Regardless of our circumstances, it's a battle to live out Christ-likeness, especially when we're going through difficult things. Our calling to be set apart unto Christ puts us in the crosshairs of our post-Christian, anti-Christian culture today, which is opposed to biblical morality. It's opposed to the absolute truth of the Word of God. This is the world we live in today. But although our citizenship is in heaven, we are not home yet. We're not home yet. Now's not the time to just give up. Now's not the time to just be conformed to the world. Therefore, in dependence on God, Peter's letter is going to help us to stand firm in the grace of God. As we see in chapter 5, verse 12. We are standing firm in the grace of God. The grace is not only the unmerited favor of God, but it's the power of God. To live pleasing to God no matter what we encounter in this life. Until we are finally home in heaven. That's what 1 Peter, I believe, will help us do. If our heart is really wanting that to happen.